Well, it's my privilege to introduce to you a longtime friend of mine from seminary, Joshua Smith. We've known each other for over 20 years, and tragically, sometimes we go years without talking to each other. But he's one of those friends where we can actually pick up where we left off and just kind of continue to sustain and build our friendship. And so he's a missionary in Mexico City with Reach Global, and he's a man of tremendous conviction, reflection, and passion. He's somebody who I have learned a lot from as far as how to think about missions, how to evangelize cultures. And so when we had the Ironman Summit, we invited him to join us. And it's kind of been a tradition of ours since people are so worn out and not ready to lead Sunday schools or preach a sermon. Maybe I'm speaking about myself. To kind of leverage the opportunity to kind of expose our church to a different voice. And this is often the time when missionaries come and speak to us. And so it's been a great joy to have Josh in our house. I found out that he's a 49ers fan, but I've learned to love him anyway. Actually, we were talking about sports idolatry yesterday in the Ironman Summit, so you all know about that. So we will still love him and root for him and cheer for him. And now we know who, you know, he was asking me, actually, I don't know why the Lord brought me here before the Super Bowl to Kansas City. And I said, well, it's obvious. It's so that you can learn who to be happy for next week. Sorry, Josh. But he did a great job in the Q&A. I think you guys really love his genuine heart for the Lord, for God's word, and for the people of Mexico and beyond. So, Josh, why don't you come on up?
So that conversation was meant to be private. I'm no fool. Well, like you said, my name is Joshua Smith, and I want to start by thanking you for your incredible hospitality, especially with the conference yesterday and this morning. I've had a wonderful time getting to know this part of Kansas, and I'm hoping to come back this next summer and spend some more time with you, along with my family. But like Dave said, we studied together many, many moons ago in California. And then for the last 19 years, I've served as a missionary with Reach Global, which is the international mission wing of the Evangelical Free Church, serving 8 years in northern Spain and then 8.5 years in Mexico City, where I serve as a team leader and a church planter and a church planting pastor. I've been married to my amazing wife, Naomi, for 21 years this May. And I have 4 amazing, fiery, redheaded kids, 16, 14, 12, and a surprise 4th baby who is 2. And I mentioned during the Q&A that we had thought we had closed the factory on that one. We had paid someone to close the factory, and God showed that He is sovereign in all things. So our baby girl has made me both older and younger at the same time. So when I say I serve in Mexico, most people in the States don't think of my Mexico. Mexico City is actually one of the largest and most influential cities in the entire world. It's hard to count, but there's approximately 27 million people in the metropolitan area of Mexico City. It is one of the 10 richest cities in the world. It actually has more museums than any city in the world. And it has one of the largest universities in the world with 400,000 students and faculty. It's a little bit bigger than Emporia, Kansas State. And it also has really amazing tacos. So Mexico City, it's a city filled with art, with culture, with food, and with really amazing people. But it's also a city with some very real challenges. Of the 27 million people that live in Mexico City, about 25 million of them don't yet know Jesus, just in the city itself. Over the last decade, Mexico has become one of the most violent countries in the world due to the war on drugs and the drug cartels. And pretty much everyone knows somebody who's had a friend or family member killed or kidnapped. There is incredible wealth in the city, but it's primarily in the hands of a very small number of people. And then you have a growing worship of death itself, Saint Death, especially by the poor and by the criminal element in the city. It's a mix of Satanism and Roman Catholicism. And then as a nation, you have a strong, deep emotional commitment to Roman Catholicism, but to a sort of superstitious Roman Catholicism that is centered on the worship of the Virgin Mary, who they call the Virgin of Guadalupe. And then you have, especially in my neighborhood and among students, you have a growing group of young professionals who are postmodern relativists, spiritually ambiguous in every way. Among Christians, there's been a significant growth of the gospel over the past 30 years in Mexico, as there has been throughout Latin America, but that gospel growth has quickly been hijacked with churches and individuals by the prosperity gospel, by legalism, by cults, and by the sort of weak cultural Christianity that shapes so much of the United States, where there's a profession of faith but without transformed lives. So those are some of the challenges we face. My family and I, we live in one of the city's centers, and I lead a small team of missionaries who seeks to work and partner with Mexican churches to bring the gospel to bear on all of life. I say all of life because if Jesus is Lord, then he is Lord of everything. So we're committed to people being transformed by the gospel from the inside out, and then their lives and families and neighborhoods being transformed through the power of the gospel. And that means that as a team, we're engaged in a lot of different sorts of ministries. We have worked hard in church planting especially, and we're seeing a church planting movement begin in the city. I have had the privilege of helping plant and lead one of those church plants in the city, in the center of the city. We've worked with local churches to see the beginning of a movement to reach sexually trafficked minors in the city, to reach out to refugees, to reach out to the marginalized in society so that they might come to know the grace of Jesus. We've had the privilege of helping train dozens and dozens of church leaders and members in hermeneutics, preaching, counseling, evangelism, leadership, theology, marriage, and church planting. And then over the past few years, we have seen this tremendous movement of unity among God's people, similar to what you guys experienced yesterday during the men's conference, where churches are beginning to gather together as like-minded brothers and sisters to help make Jesus known in the city. And so I help lead a network of over 20 churches and Christian ministries committed to church planting and developing churches and leaders and helping reach the marginalized in our society for the gospel. And none of that is because we are such great missionaries, but because the gospel of Jesus is powerful and effective to transform hearts and lives and communities. It's just what Jesus does. Now, you might have noticed that I keep mentioning the church, and that's because we see the church as playing a central role in the plan and mission of God. And that means that everything that we do needs to flow in some way into and out of the local church. My mission organization's mission statement is this: we exist to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches among all people. Now, some might criticize us for this focus on the local church, especially non-believers would view this focus as short-sighted. They view us as naive, and they'll point to the massive problems facing my city and our world, the tens of thousands of murders tied to the drug trade, political corruption, police corruption, the fact that our governments are always on the verge of war. And they're right. Like, our world is a mess. But their solutions are deeply inadequate. They want to look to politics or education or nonprofits to fix our world. And each of those can be used for good. They can. But none of those things can ultimately change the human heart. They cannot provide us what we most desperately need. But the wisdom of God points us in a different direction. It points us to the gospel. and specifically to the gospel as it is worked out and demonstrated in the life of the church. So this morning, I would like to explain why my wife and I, why we have dedicated our lives to the church, and why we believe that you should too. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. The book of Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to focus on a few verses, but I'd like to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, to give some context to our passage. It says in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Father, may you give us eyes to see, minds capable of understanding, hearts ready to respond to your glorious truth. May you transform us from the inside out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verses 1 and 2, it gives us the context, and it tells us that Paul is a prisoner due to his ministry among the Gentiles. So he's dealing with real suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, there's something very specific that he wants to tell the Ephesians, and through them, us. He wants them to know in verses 3 through 9, that there is a mystery at the center of God's plan. Verses 3 through 9, he tells us that there is a mystery at the center of God's plan. In the Bible, the word mystery refers to a truth that had not previously been revealed, but now has been through the Spirit, as Paul writes. The word mystery is used multiple times in the book of Ephesians, and that means it's something that we should pay attention to. It's found in chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul talks about the mystery of God's will. In chapter 5, verse 32, he talks about the mystery of marriage. Chapter 6, verse 19, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. Then in our passage, we find this word used multiple times in verses 3 through 5 and verse 9. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, he says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then in chapter 3, verse 9, he talks about the call to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So Paul says that there is a mystery at the center of God's plan. The question, therefore, is, well, what is the mystery? And surprisingly, it's not what most of us would think. We might guess, well, maybe the authority of Scripture, or salvation by grace through faith alone, or the coming of the Spirit, or the 5 points of Calvinism. And all those things might have something to do with the mystery of Ephesians 3, but none of those things are the mystery. So what is the mystery? We find the answer in chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs." He's talking about fellow heirs with the Jews. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So there is a great mystery at the center of God's plan, and that mystery is that through the gospel of Jesus, God is uniting all people into one new body. This unity in Christ is actually a theme throughout the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he talks about the mystery of his will, which is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And he goes on to say, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace." And then again in our passage in 3:6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And he's talking about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled together, but he's not just talking about Jews and Gentiles. Because in a parallel passage in Colossians 3:11, Paul includes not just Jews and Gentiles, but barbarians and Scythians and slave and free. The point is that people of all different ethnicities and economic situations and social classes are now being united in one new body through Jesus. That is the great mystery that is now being revealed through the Apostle Paul. And whereas we might see ethnic and social unity as something of secondary importance, or maybe even as part of a false social gospel, according to Ephesians 3, 8 through 9, this was a central part of Paul's gospel ministry. This was a central part of Paul's gospel ministry. Let me read chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. He says in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." He's talking about this mystery. So Paul was called to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and also he was called to proclaim this mystery of our new unity in Jesus. It was a central part of his gospel calling and apostolic ministry. And when Paul's talking about this mystery, the mystery of this new reconciled body, well, who's he talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about the local church. He's talking about us. He's saying that we together are at the center of God's plan. But why us? Why would he place us at the center of his great plan? And now we get to the central point of this passage and to one of the most surprising truths, I think, in all of Scripture. Why us? Because according to Ephesians 3, verses 10 through 11, God wants to make his manifold wisdom known through the church. God wants to make his manifold wisdom known through the church. Let me read chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God wants to make his manifold, multifaceted wisdom made known through the church. That's his great plan. He could have used a nonprofit or a political party or an educational system or a football team, but he chose to use us. And that means that we are the culmination of God's plan from Genesis to the present. The culmination of his plan to create a people for himself capable of reflecting his glory to the world around. It means that we are the great demonstration of God's infinite, manifold, multifaceted wisdom. It means that we are the great proof of his victory over sin and death and the devil and his demons. It means that the church was always at the center of God's eternal plan. That was always his plan. And we know that because in verse 11 he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I have to say, wait a second. There's a part of me, I have to admit, there's a part of me that says, are you serious? That's the great reveal? Like, we're the plan? That's the best we've got? So, I mean, you guys are, you're pretty good looking, but you're not that good looking. I'm sure some of you are pretty smart, but you are not that smart. How in the world are we at the center of God's plan? And that's really the point. It's not because of what we have done or because of what we will do, but because of what God has done for us and in us in Jesus. Jesus died and rose from the dead to pay the price for our sins and to defeat death for us, giving new life to all who will believe in him. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Christ has done all of this, not just to save us from our sins, but to now give us a new identity in him, a new identity together in him. Sometimes we may feel like a bunch of nobodies. And sometimes we may even look like a bunch of nobodies. And sometimes we might even act like a bunch of nobodies. But look what God says about us throughout the book of Ephesians. I'll just read this very quickly. Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then in chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, he says, in him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then later in Ephesians 5, 8, he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Then he says in Ephesians 5, 30, because we are members of his body. So who are we as the church? We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are one new reconciled humanity. We are citizens and members of the family of God. We are a holy temple and a dwelling place for God. We are light in the Lord, and we are members of his body. Because of this new identity in Jesus, in accordance with his eternal plan, we, the church, are the greatest and most perfect revelation of the manifold wisdom of God in this age. That is who we are because of the work of Jesus. Now, I need to stop here and make something clear. God wants to demonstrate his manifold wisdom through the church, but he particularly wants to do so by means of the local church, by means of you. That's because the mystery of God, this uniting of all nations and people in Christ, that does not happen in theory. That does not just happen in theology. It has to happen in practice. It has to happen in the real world. After all, what good is it to say that I have been reconciled to my enemy, but we never talk? Or what good is it to say that Jew and Gentile have been reconciled together in one new church, but let them have their own and we'll have our own? It's better we don't hang out. The beauty of the universal worldwide church only shines in all of its glory when this glory is made manifest in local groups of believers who have been genuinely, visibly, we could even say tangibly, reconciled to one another in Jesus. And those local groups are what the Bible calls churches. It's crazy that our governments have spent billions trying to reconcile the divisions of our world. Color and class and social status and gender, but they have utterly failed to do so. But in local churches, God is doing through a group of nobodies what all of our governments and educational institutions and nonprofits, with all their money and their guns and their might, what they have been utterly incapable of doing. Uniting black and white and Hispanic and Asian and male and female and rich and poor and Democrats and Republicans and libertarians and even Chiefs fans and that one 49er fan since he was four. He is reconciling all of us into one new body. That is what the gospel of Jesus does. Not theoretically, but really. He makes us one. Not because we like each other or because we look like each other, but because we have the same Lord. We serve the same King. When our local churches, through faith in Jesus, live out their gospel-soaked unity in diversity, we testify to the undeniable wisdom and power of our God. That is not social gospel. According to Ephesians 3, that is simply the gospel. We are united together through faith in Jesus. This was a central part of Paul's gospel and of his ministry as an apostle of the risen King. Now, I have to admit, there's something a little bit strange here in chapter 3, verse 10. I don't know if you guys noticed it. He says in 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? He says, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That language of rulers and authorities, it might refer to angelic powers, but it definitely refers to demons. It's the language of demons. And this theme of demons and spiritual power is actually a theme throughout the book of Ephesians, kind of like this theme of unity. Real quickly, let me read. He says in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And then he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, even more explicitly, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then later in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And that is why he says in chapter 3, verse 10 in our passage, "So that through the wisdom, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." You see, the primary problem facing our nation and facing the country that I serve, it's not politics. It's not social injustice. It's not drug trafficking or crime. It's not the Democrats. It's not Trump. No, our problem is way deeper than any of that. Our primary problem is a heart problem. Our primary problem is a spiritual problem of idolatry that causes us, according to Ephesians 2, to follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and which ultimately, according to the text, kills us in our trespasses and sin. Our conflicts and divisions and crime, our anger, it's just an outward reflection of what's already in us. We have a spiritual problem. And that's why Ephesians 3 says that God wants to declare his manifold wisdom through the church to who? To the spiritual powers, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That means that the church is God's chosen means to demonstrate his wisdom and victory over the spiritual forces that have opposed him since at least the Garden of Eden. Where demons divide and kill, God unites and brings new life in Jesus. And that is demonstrated in the church. Flint Hills Bible Church or Countryside Baptist Church or my church, Comunidad Cristiana Roma in Mexico City, we are not simply a group of nobodies. We are not simply a religious club. And we are not God's plan B. We are at the center of God's plan, making both the demons and our world take notice of his wisdom and glory and power. It is the life of the church, and especially the life of the local church, that offers our world the only message of hope truly capable of transforming our hearts and families and cities and world. And that message is the message of Jesus. But if we are not seeing the gospel change the lives of real people in real visible communities, if we're not seeing that, then where is the power? How is God's manifold wisdom being put on display? Where is the great witness? Where is the hope for our world? You see, theology matters most deeply only when it changes how we think and worship and live and love. Believing in the idea of the church and being committed to the local church are two very different things. And there's a whole bunch of people on Facebook and Twitter who still haven't figured that one out. Who love to talk, but don't love to commit themselves to real people. In a similar way, it's not enough to simply be part of the universal church. Right? People say, I don't need the church. I'm part of the church, the big C church. It's not enough to be part of the universal church. We have to be part of local churches. Why? The book of Ephesians repeatedly identifies the power and wisdom of God as being made visible when Jews and Gentiles are reconciled together in one new body. But that cannot happen theoretically. That only happens when real men and real women, with first names and last names, when they join together in local churches and live together as members of a local body for the glory of God. The funny thing about ambiguous universal churches is that they don't tend to get in the way of your preferences and idolatries like local churches do. Universal churches don't step on your toes. They don't require accountability. They don't make you get along with people that you don't like and that are different than you. And they never make you do anything you really don't want to do. Universal churches are a lot easier than local churches because in local churches, real people have to do the hard work of struggling together towards unity and mission. And it is in that struggle towards unity and mission, in the context of a shared commitment to love Jesus and to love each other, that the church makes known the wisdom of God to the demons and to our neighbors. Jesus himself said in John 13:35, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's how they're going to know. So if you're here this morning, that means that the local church means something to you. And so as a brother and a missionary and a pastor, I'm going to give you two practical words of encouragement I think flow out of Ephesians chapter 3. First of all, don't get distracted from the central plan of God, which is the church. Don't get distracted from the central plan of God, which is the church. Planting and developing churches is not the only thing that we can do in the world, but it has to be at the heart of what we do, both locally and internationally. Whenever possible, our ministries need to flow into and out of the local church. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about buildings. The church is not a building. I'm talking about a community of people who've committed to follow Jesus together as a transformed family for the sake of the world and for the glory of God. That's what I'm talking about. This building could disappear, and you guys would still be here as the church. If the church is at the center of God's plan, then it should also be at the center of our plan, at the center of our lives. So first of all, don't get distracted from the central plan of God, which is the church. And secondly, and this is where it might get a little bit personal, I want to encourage you, risk yourself by committing yourself to the local church. Risk yourself by committing yourself to the local church. Real friendship, real intimacy, real maturity, real forgiveness, real unity, real transformative community, real Ephesians 3 gospel witness only happens when we risk ourselves and commit ourselves to each other as brothers and sisters in light of the gospel. The risk is real, but the benefits are far greater. Let me share a story. A few years ago, I started an outreach Bible study in my neighborhood in the middle of Mexico City, and we began talking about the possibility of starting a church plant. And as we prayed about it, God providentially put us into contact with a handful of believers in our neighborhood, which may not seem like a big deal to you, but in our neighborhood, we don't have believers. We have two Buddhist centers. We have a local shaman. We have a witchcraft coffee shop where they can read your palm and you can have your latte. We have two Brazilian prosperity cults. We have a large homosexual and transgender population. We have a whole bunch of spiritually ambiguous postmodern professionals, but we don't have Christians. So when we ran into these neighbors who were Christians, we said, we got to get together. And we had this amazing evening. We shared our testimonies and our passions and our stories. And God was just like present, you know? He was doing something. But throughout the evening, I had this strange sensation that kind of undermined the whole evening for me. I felt off. And when everyone left, I began to wrestle with, what is this sensation? And suddenly I realized what it was. It was fear. It was fear. Now, I'm not generally a fearful man, but for some reason, throughout this incredible evening, instead of feeling joy, I felt fear. And I think I was feeling fear because I realized that if we actually started a church together with these people, I would have to open myself again, not just to their strengths and their gifts, but also to their sins and weaknesses and hurts. And I'd also have to open myself up to them. And that's where things get messy, right? Because I don't know about you, but no one has ever hurt me more than the church. No one. No one has hurt me more than other believers. If you have been in the church for very long, and especially if you've ever been in leadership, I think you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes sheep have fangs. We devour one another. Over the years, my wife and I have been deeply wounded by the very people that we sought to serve. And even though God's used those wounds for his glory and for our good, the fact is that we carry those scars with us. And we will to the day we die. So there I was after this amazing evening, not feeling joy, but feeling fear. And when I realized what that was, it led me to an even deeper realization of what was going on in my heart. My ministry as a missionary team leader, as a regional leader and trainer and coach, it had allowed me to engage the universal church in Mexico City without having to fully engage the local church. I could preach and train local church leaders and then just leave without all the mess. And I'm not denying the value of that. What I'm saying is that it allowed me to not commit myself to the local church, and that meant I was undermining God's mystery, his purpose, which is to make his manifold wisdom known through the local church. And so I had to repent. I had to stop running. After a few more months of prayer and fasting and counsel, I had to give my fear to Jesus. And we started this new church. And it's called Comunidad Cristiana Roma. Next weekend is its 5-year anniversary. We have about 50 members. We've seen over 20 people be baptized. The Lord's allowed me to raise up 2 other men as pastors, one who's full-time, supported by the church. I'm still doing the broader ministry, but I'm now getting my hands dirty in the life of the local church as God intends. And the amazing thing is that has provoked, in part of a movement of churches being planted throughout the city. People investing, real people, real local communities that imperfectly reflect the glory of God in their neighborhoods. So how about you? Maybe you're kind of like me. You look committed. You attend Sunday mornings. You may even go to a Bible study or teach a class. Maybe you love to read and debate theology. But in your heart, you know that you're keeping the people around you at arm's distance. You're not really embracing the church. You're here, but you're not all here. Maybe it's because you've been hurt. Maybe it's because the church is messy. Maybe because it's just easier. I understand why you might do that, but I want you to know that it's not enough. God has something greater for you. And the amazing thing is that Jesus himself is our model. Jesus gave up all things for the sake of the church. He didn't keep us at arm's distance, right? He didn't just test the waters. He went all in. And he's calling you and me to go all in as well. Risk yourself by committing yourself to the local church. That might mean a few different things for you. At the minimum, it means that you need to renew and radically commit yourself to the people sitting right here around you. It might mean finally forgiving your sister, or spending more time with each other, or getting to know someone new, or offering yourself to serve. I don't know what it means specifically for you, but I know that whatever it is, it starts right here with this group of people, because this is where God's placed you. This is your local church. And then maybe for a few of you, it might mean that God pushes you out to help make him known where his church is not yet established as it should be. Maybe even Mexico City. Instead of ending with a final prayer, I'd like to end by reading Paul's benediction in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. These verses follow right after our text this morning. He says in Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."